The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to read to you from God's Word, this time from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2, 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This sermon is the second in the series on the so-called five points of Calvinism. Particularly our concern today is the doctrine of limited, or better, a definite atonement. By the way, perhaps you're wondering why the L, which is third in the tulip, is being considered second, just as you may have wondered last week while the U, which is a second, was taken up first. And the reason for that is that the chapel committee is following in our sequence of sermons here the original and what is surely the more logical order in which these five points first appeared in the so-called canons of Dort, as these five points, these five doctrines were formulated in response to the five articles of the Remonstrance of about a decade earlier, the Arminian articles, as they are often referred to. So, I guess that means, in passing, that Reformed horticulture, at least English-speaking Calvinism, needs some attention, but we won't try to take care of that here. Now, my assignment then, as it was put to me, is to preach this doctrine, and that I'm to do it in 20 to 25 minutes. And I will make my best effort at that, but not making any absolute promises on the time. I don't mind saying that this is as challenging a homiletic assignment as I have had in a long while. It's challenging in a number of ways. It's challenging, for one thing, because of the five points. This is the most nettlesome. This is the most difficult. This is the one that creates perhaps as much a difference of opinion and opposition. In fact, as you're aware, many of you anyway, There are a number of those who would like to consider themselves Calvinists, who believe that they hold to the other 4 points, but must abandon this point, so-called four-point Calvinists, or as they often style themselves, moderate Calvinists. Well, at any rate, it's been a matter of some struggle over the past several weeks how I'm going to meet my responsibility. There are no doubt a number of approaches that we could take. What I propose to do this morning is to focus on the book of Hebrews, focus more especially on the passage that I just read to you. And I'd like to begin there, if you have scripture in hand, at verse 9. And I would say to us that this is a beautiful place to begin, a beautiful text to start our consideration. It's beautiful, beautiful because of what, or better, whom we see there. And who is it that we see? We see Jesus, the writer says. We see Jesus. And we should be clear here right away that this seeing is not merely some detached observation, some uninvolved contemplation, but this is the seeing of faith. The faith that the writer will go on to memorialize, you'll remember, in that remarkable 11th chapter, the so-called roll call of faith. The faith sight that we have here is that faith, then, as the writer puts it, which is sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. We see Jesus. And further, you'll notice in verse 9 that the Jesus we see is the Jesus who was made, better to translate here, for a little while lower than the angel, but is now crowned with glory and honor. The Jesus we see is the suffering and glorified Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Jesus, the humiliated and exalted Jesus. The Jesus we see here is the only Jesus that faith ever sees, the only Jesus that faith can be content with, the gospel Jesus. Now, verse 9, we can observe, is a chiasm. Or at least some commentaries think it's a chiasm. And we'll leave to the side of the debate as to how much of a chiasm we have here, a crisscross pattern of expression. But there is at least a certain amount of chiasm here that the writer uses in order to highlight the suffering and the death of Christ. Because of what he wants to go on and say beyond verse 9, verse 10 and following, and develop there. He expresses himself in the pattern that we find there. And the point then, notice, along the one axis, so to speak, the point that he makes is that Jesus was made lower, or for a little while, than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, let me just say quickly here, don't misunderstand the use of the verb taste. It's not somehow to tone down on our Lord's experience of death, but just the opposite, to accent its full reality. We can say the taste is not the sip of the wine connoisseur, but to borrow another a figure that Jesus himself uses, it's the taste that comes from drinking the full cup, drinking it to the dregs. But now notice, the writer doesn't simply say that Jesus tasted death, but he says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And there you have it. There is the issue of our concern, the fat, so to speak, in the fire now. Because isn't the writer saying here very clearly? How can you get around it? Jesus died for everyone. Huperpontos. How could he have said it more clearly? And in fact, in the reading that I've been able to do over the last couple of weeks, I've been reminded that from the time of Arminius, the time of the Remonstrance, down to the present, again and again, there are those who appeal to this as a key text. a key trump card, if you will, in the hand of the Arminian, to make the point that Jesus died for the whole of the human race, head for head, that Jesus' sacrifice in its efficacy was offered up for all human beings without any exception. And so the question we can style for ourselves here as we go along, isn't this all of Hebrews 2:9 an Arminian all? Isn't the writer of Hebrews, after all, an Arminian? Now, as you answer that question, let me ask you to consider a couple of things. I want us, as we look in now into the verses that follow, which surely are intended to expand on the thought of verse 9, I want us to address our attention to a couple of areas. First of all, notice in these verses the scope of everyone. That the all is not universal in the sense of an indiscriminate all, but it is a definite all. Those for whom Christ has died, verse 10, are the many sons of God. Verse 11, those who are made holy, those who are one with Christ, of the same family, as the NIV puts it. Verses 11 and 12, they are the brothers of Christ. Verse 12, again, they are Christ's congregation, that is, the church. Verses 13 and 14, the children that God has given to Christ. And notice, strikingly, verse 16, those that Christ dies for are Abraham's descendants. Picking up on Isaiah 41, the writer makes the point that Christ helps, that is, he becomes incarnate, he takes on a true human nature, not for all of or the whole of humanity indiscriminately, but he does that specifically for the seed of Abraham. And again, verse 17, the brothers and the death of Christ for the people of God. Now, the logicians in our midst may object at this point that we've fallen into a category error, that to focus on what is true for some of a group doesn't necessarily exclude the rest of the group. Okay, but I challenge us, as you look at this passage, where in the passage is there evidence that the everyone of verse 9 is broader than the many different descriptions and qualifications of those for whom Christ died in the verses that follow? There is every indication here, every emphatic indication, that the all is coextensive with the brothers of Christ, with the people of God. Consider secondly, as we looked at the scope of everyone, consider now the scope of Jesus' work, the extent of that work. And here we must move very quickly through the passage for the time at our disposal. But notice that the emphasis throughout is clearly on the fact that Jesus does not simply provide or open up possibilities for salvation. The work that he does is a definitive one, a definite one with definitive results. Moving quickly to verse 17, notice that he doesn't merely provide propitiatory possibilities, leaving it up then to everyone to avail themselves of at will, to take advantage of, but also leaving everyone really, and you have to think about this, ultimately uncertain where I really stand with God. But the writer is more emphatic. It's not merely a matter of possibility, but Christ actually propitiates sin. He satisfies and removes God's just wrath on our sins, the sins of the people. It's done. It's finished. But there's further for us to consider in verse 17, this fact, that Jesus in his death, Jesus is a high priest. And that's where I want to focus our attention for the rest of our time. This is the first explicit reference in the book, The Christ as High Priest, and it comes in this verse as the culmination of the argument to this point, and it provides basis then for what he's going to go on to say and to develop in the great middle part of the book. And Jesus as High Priest has a very important bearing on the issue that we're concerned with, this matter of the extent of the atonement. It's a central theme in the book of Hebrews, a major emphasis, a distinctive emphasis in some ways, that Jesus is high priest not only because of what he did in the past, but what he is doing now, presently. In fact, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but the writer's point is Jesus is a high priest not so much because of what happened in the past, but what is happening now in heaven. No one in the New Testament is more emphatic than our writer that the death of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice that was offered once, and offered once is complete, finished, once for all. Once at the end of the age, our Savior has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the writer says. A sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, that is perfect. No one could be clearer about that than our writer. And yet, with all that, the writer's emphasis that is that Christ's death is in a certain sense preliminary to what will follow. As he says in chapter 8, verse 1, the main point in what I'm saying, the main point is that we have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Think of that. The exalted Lord Jesus is our servant. Jesus is our sanctuary servant today. Now, the background of this teaching in Hebrews is particularly the typology that we find in Leviticus 16, the typology of the Day of Atonement, the typology that Christ fulfills, the ritual that pictured the work of Christ. And you'll recall what is essential there. Not simply that the animal sacrifice be killed, that the blood of the animal be shed, but the blood of the animal sacrifice shed outside the sanctuary had to be taken into that most holy place, and it had to be sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And so, as strictly speaking, it was the sprinkled blood that was efficacious. So the efficacy of the death of Christ, the effectiveness of his sacrifice, depends on him being and presenting himself for sinners in the heavenly sanctuary. We need to appreciate that it is not enough that Jesus died for sinners. Certainly we need to get rid of the notion that the death of Christ is somehow like a bank account, like a deposit in a bank that I can draw on at my will. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that is true, and our salvation depends on it being true. But it is only relatively true. The "it is finished" of the cross is relative to the fact that Christ, in propitiating sin, must present himself alive in the heavenly sanctuary, that there he must be who he is today for you and me, the living seal of my righteousness, the exhibition of the righteousness of God that we are. There, at the right hand of God, as the writer says, he must be a merciful and faithful high priest, a servant in the sanctuary. You and I must appreciate, let me say it again, that if Jesus does not appear before God for us, his death is of no avail. So perhaps you can appreciate what's happening here. And I hope that you can appreciate that it's happening not as the result of some kind of sophisticated or difficult theological logic, but it's happening because of who Jesus is, because he is the living sacrifice, because it is impossible that he be held by the power of death. The issue, you see, of the atonement and its extent inevitably shifts from the past to the present. It shifts the issue from who Jesus was and what he did to who Jesus is now and what he is doing now. What counts, if we could put it this way, is not only that the blood was shed in the past, his blood, but also where and how today that blood is being sprinkled. That is, where does Christ appear alive from the dead? And the writer helps us to focus this whole area of concern even further, because he teaches that the presence of Christ at the right hand of God is an intercessory presence. It seems we should say that the heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ, more than anything else, preeminently is a ministry of intercessory prayer. As he says, 7:25 of the exalted Christ, he always lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. And so you see, the issue, if you want to put it that way, the issue of the extent of the atonement, the issue of who Jesus died for, that comes down to this, to the answer to this question. Who is Jesus praying for? Who is Jesus praying for today? Why does Jesus pray? And how does he pray? How are we to conceive of this prayer life of our exalted Lord Jesus? Well, let's try to do this very quickly, to come at it in this way by asking another question. How do you think today about your faith? What do you think about your faith? About where it comes from, its source, its origin, and what sustains it? What is the answer that you're going to give to that question? Thinking back, if you were here last week, do we need with Tim Keller to get down on the floor of R.C. Sproul's living room and begin asking the why questions again? As to why I and you believe and others do not believe? Do you really want to say that your faith is what you have managed to muster up? You may even want to give God credit for it, having given some assistance. But is your faith really what you have managed by your own free will? And this is not an idle matter, because our text brings into view the whole matter of temptation and the ultimate temptation and trial that comes to us in death. And so the question is this: in those times of severe testing, and in the hour of your dying, where will your confidence be? In your faith? How strong it is? How you've managed to sustain it? Isn't it true that faith knows only one prayer to make about itself? And that's the prayer of the man seeking Jesus in Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Unless I've missed something, that's the most that faith can ever say about itself. Help my unbelief. And so the question becomes, where will we find that help? In those deepest and most desperate situations of life into which we might come, where do we turn? What Jesus do we see? Is it a Christ who prays for everyone in general and no one in particular? Or if he prays in particular, is it a Christ who must always remain diffident and uncertain because the effect of his prayer is blocked by the ultimate contingency of my, depends on the ultimate contingency of my faith? Is the Jesus who prays for us a Jesus who must always remain uncertain because there are things that are outside ultimately his sovereign control? Is this the Jesus that we turn to? Is this what we're dependent on? I choose my words carefully here and not wanting to caricature or misrepresent others, but are we dependent on what is ultimately considered an impotent, even pathetic pleading? Is this what it means, this kind of prayer, that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, that he is head over everything for the church? Or in the words of Psalm 90, that he is the man at the right hand, the Son of Man, that God has made strong for himself and so for us? The writer of Hebrews encourages us to see a different praying Jesus. A Jesus that does for each one of us, that is the children God has given him, the Jesus who does for us what he did for Peter. You remember how that was, how Jesus encountered Peter there in Luke 22. And Satan, you see, is seeking to have at us in one way or another, just as he did Peter. He is seeking to take hold of us and sift us like wheat. But you see, Jesus is doing for us what he did for Peter. He is praying for us that your faith will not fail. And it does not fail because his prayer is efficacious. Or in that ultimate moment, in that moment of our dying, have you seen what Stephen was privileged to see in the time of his death? As we're able to see for ourselves at the close of Acts 7, where he saw the Son of Man, not sitting but standing. Not sitting to be our judge, but standing to intercede, to be our powerful advocate, to give that advocacy that his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, delights to hear, answers and responds to because he has sponsored it himself. Why does Jesus pray, is the question again. Why does he have to, after all that he has suffered and died? Why does he pray for you and me? And the answer to that question is that Jesus understands, perhaps better than some Calvinists have understood, Jesus, our exalted Lord Jesus, understands that Calvinism is not automatism. Jesus prays for us because he remembers what he taught while he was on earth, that only those who endure to the end will be saved. And that that will only happen by prayer, and that that will only happen by his prayer. And that's why Jesus prays for his people, prays for them in a sublime way that I can't explain to you, but he prays for each one of us by name. He prays confidently. Because Jesus knows that only those that he prays for will make it to the end. But Jesus also prays because he knows that everyone he prays for is sure to make it to the end. I hope if anything has come clear this morning that the matter before us is not a minor matter. It's not a matter of subordinate negotiable theological detail. I hope you've been able to see that the gospel is at stake here in this whole issue of the extent of the atonement. The gospel in its integrity, the gospel in its purity, its full and satisfying and sweet purity. And I hope you've also seen as well that the 5 points are not separable. They stand or fall together. We spoke at the beginning, we reminded ourselves that there are other brothers and sisters in Christ today who have difficulty with this point. They can't accept it. And we should respect their difficulties. We should be patient with their problems. At least in most instances, we should. But above all, in this situation, may I call us to be full 5-point Calvinists. And if others want to style us that way, if it be so, let us be immoderate Calvinists. Because I suggest to you that it is just in that lack of moderation, it's just that lack of moderation that will best serve the Church of Christ today, the whole Church of Christ. And it is certainly the case that in this lack of moderation lies our eternal welfare, our safety, both now and forever. Amen.